All right, good morning, everyone. So as some of you know, I grew up in New Hampshire. New Hampshire is the northeast part of the country. Most people kind of have the question, well, where is New Hampshire? So I say it's either in New England or it's near Boston. So it was cool. I really enjoyed growing up in New Hampshire. And moving on from New Hampshire, there's one thing that I really, really love about New Hampshire, and that's the state motto. I think we have the best state motto out of any state in the country. The state motto is live free or die. Live free or die. New Hampshire is the most libertarian state in the country. You know, I looked it up this morning just to make sure that is an actual fact, and indeed it is. New Hampshire does not like it when the country tries to enforce laws on them. They're just not a big fan. So in a good old-fashioned rebellion, when the click-it or ticket rule came out that it's illegal to drive without a seatbelt, that was established in 49 out of 50 states. New Hampshire said, absolutely not. If we want to drive without seatbelts, we will do that. All right? We live free, and maybe we will die if we get into a car accident. Even better than that, driving motorcycles. Right? In 49 out of 50 states, you have to wear a helmet when you ride a motorcycle. Not in New Hampshire. If you want to ride a motorcycle without a helmet, you are free to do so. Live free or die. It's hashtags whenever people post photos on Instagram or Facebook of New Hampshire. You all often see the hashtag of live free or die. I think Paul would have really liked that phrase. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, I think Paul would say this is a true statement about the believer. We should live free or die. Live free or die. So we're in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to see what it looks like when Paul explains the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, Galatians has three big movements in it, right? So the first two chapters, we have the biographical sketch where Paul lays out his background in Judaism. More importantly, he talks about his conversion and how God himself has commissioned Paul with the gospel, right? He is trying to remind the Galatians that I am an apostle, not of man, but of God. Jesus Christ himself gave me a revelation about this gospel. This gospel that I preach to you is authoritative. This gospel is not from me, it is from God himself. So he spends the first two chapters telling his story, talking about some conflict he had with Peter, talking about some of the conflict he had with Jews who came into the Jerusalem council, and all sorts of drama, ultimately saying, listen, based off of my life and what God has commissioned me to do, I want to remind you that the gospel is indeed this, that you are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. This is what it looks like to be right with God. And then he unpacks that in the theological portion of the book of Galatians, and that's chapters 3 and 4, where we see about covenantal identity and how we are truly sons of Abraham through faith, not through the law. And we work through what felt like at times a quagmire of theological depth in chapters 3 and 4. Now, we are moving into the third portion of Galatians, which is the ethical portion. You see, Paul was not interested in just theoretical theology. He was not interested in just knowing about God's work in salvation and what justification looks like if that's where it stayed. Paul had a high view of practical theology. All of this stuff about God, justification, identification, covenantal identity, none of that matters if it doesn't actually apply to the person. And we see this in Paul's letters constantly, where he begins the first half or first two-thirds of a book telling us what is true about God, telling us what is true about ourselves, and then says, because all of this is true, you have to live this way. This is the way you ought to live. So in chapter 5, we have this shift from the theological to the ethical or to the practical aspects, where Paul wants to take all of this stuff that he's been talking about and apply it to the lives of the Galatians. So with that, I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We'll be in verses 1 through 6. What's really neat about this section is Paul uses a very familiar, formulaic way of structuring this message, right? So if you've ever written a research paper or you've ever had to present an idea, there are certain elements that you need. First, you need a thesis. You need a thesis. You need to state what's going on here. What am I about to tell you? This is what I want you to know. And then you have a premise to your argument. So you lay out your premise. Based off of this, I want to argue for something. And then you have an argument and then a conclusion. And that's exactly how Paul has set up these verses. So in verse 1, we see the thesis. In verse 2, we see the premise. In verses 3 and 4, we see an argument. In verses 5 and 6, there's a conclusion. It flows very nicely for us. So let me read, starting in verse 1. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you have inspired Paul to bring these weighty truths and apply them for us. God, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the word that you have for us this morning. I pray you'll be glorified and your people will be edified. In your name, amen. So the big idea for this morning is that Christ has set you free, or Christ has freed you to be free, so be free. Christ has freed you to be free, so be free. Christ did something, right? He has freed you for a purpose, for freedom. So now what? Live out that reality in your life. Be free. We see this in Galatians chapter in verse 1, where it says, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." It's for freedom that he has set you free. So what does this mean? What do we have to understand about freedom? Why is Paul telling the Galatians, in particular, they need to accept and live in the freedom that Christ has given them? Well, in the context, we have to understand that the freedom is in relationship to the law. Now, if you remember, the Galatians are under pressure from what we call the Judaizers, these Jewish missionaries that have come in to the churches and are trying to persuade the believers that if you truly want to be a son or daughter of God, you have to be a part of God's people, Israel, and the way you do that is through circumcision, through certain foods that you eat, certain nationalistic identities that you put on, and this is what it looks like to be a part of the people of God. And they can argue this from the Old Testament, and they'll say, look, all the way through, this is what it looks like to be a part of the people of God. And the law is the guidepost, the law is the goal, the law is what they are seeking to live by in order to be distinguished as God's people. So we've seen throughout Galatians that Paul is saying it's not by the law, it's by faith that you are God's people. So here, when Paul says you are free, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. He's referring to the freedom of the law. And the beautiful thing about this is it applies directly to us, and the implications go on forever, right? We are free people. Christ has freed us. So let's live as free men and free women. So how is it that we need freedom from the law? The law is this perfect, a perfect picture of the character of God. Paul says the law is holy. He rejoices in the law. The law is good. It is not evil. But the problem is that we are unable to live up to the standards that the law sets for us. And when we break the law, we have problems. And this is why Paul says often that the law brings slavery. The law brings death. So there's four ways that I want to talk about, and there's more than this, but I want to talk about four ways that the law brings slavery. First is guilt, right? The law brings slavery through guilt. The law, if we understand it as the perfect character of God and the measure in which we are to live, we realize that we quickly fall short. We quickly fall short. And because the law is perfect, we are then found guilty before God, right? The law sets a standard here. We can never reach that. So we are guilty for breaking the law. The law brings guilt. Guilt, as you can all attest, is one of the most enslaving feelings in the world. If you are living in guilt, you are unable to have a clear picture of your current reality. You are unable to have a true hope for the future, and you have a distorted view of the past. Guilt will break apart relationships. Guilt can actually be so severe that it affects you physically. Guilt can lead to an early death. That is the reality, that guilt is so powerful. When you experience it, nothing else really matters other than trying to either cope with that guilt, hide that guilt. For many of you, there are things that you have done in your past that you feel truly guilty about. There are things that you have done that you don't want anybody to know. And every time a conversation starts going in that direction, you feel the grips and the chains of guilt just tighten on your soul. It's, I just pray, I do not want to talk about this. I feel like everybody knows what I've done. And you're in bondage to guilt. Oftentimes, we struggle with guilt from the previous day, the previous week. These habitual patterns or habits that lead us into this feeling of guilt, and we are unable to serve God, to worship God, to lead our families, to love our kids, to love our spouses well, because guilt has inserted itself into your soul. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that there's freedom from guilt. What else? The law enslaves us through guilt, but because of our guilt, we are condemned. We have condemnation on us. The law demands that if you are indeed guilty, the punishment must be paid. You cannot get away from this punishment. God is a holy and just God, and if you fall short of his perfect law and you are found guilty, you have a death sentence upon you. Imagine living your life under condemnation constantly. A lot of you could probably relate to this even with your parents, the way you grew up. That no matter what you did, no matter how you tried to obey, it was never enough, and condemnation was layered upon layered on you. You felt the weight of condemnation. Maybe it's from your spouse. Maybe it is from your past. But this is an enslaving feeling that you cannot experience true freedom when you have a sense of condemnation on your life. Also, the beautiful thing about the law, and this is one of the reasons we are guilty and we are condemned, is that the law illuminates those dark, depraved corridors of your heart and reveals your sin. And when we have nothing to do with that sin that's been revealed, we experience shame. David says in Psalm 51, he says, "My sins are ever before me. My sins are ever before me. I see what I have done. And what am I to do with this? I have such shame over this." Shame is an awful way to live. If you've ever experienced shame in a social group, maybe at work or at a family gathering or out with friends, if you've done something and you are just ashamed, you leave and you don't want to go back. Shame is powerful. It is awful. You want to hide that. You don't want people to see how nasty you are. Or how you don't want them to condemn you. You don't want them to judge you. You feel ashamed. And the law, when it does its job, puts our shame before us. We feel the weight of that. And then finally, the law ultimately brings death. The law brings death. We see this constantly. That Paul mentions this with the idea that the old covenant was a ministry of death, where the new is a ministry of life. The Spirit brings life, the law brings death. The reason for this is because of your guilt. It's because of your condemnation. It's because of this shame that you deserve death. The penalty of breaking God's law is death. The wages of sin is death. This is what we bear when we seek to live under the law. And this is where the Galatians were being tempted, being pursued, being trying to be persuaded to live according to the law, where Paul is saying, what are you doing? Do you not realize you have been set free from these things? It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So how do we handle this? How is it that we are free from guilt and from condemnation and shame and death? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the guilty verdict that I had. He took upon my guilt and everything that goes with that so I can be innocent before God. This is the doctrine of justification. He has declared me righteous by taking my guilt and bearing the penalty himself. And that penalty is the condemnation that I deserve. It's God's wrath that I deserve. God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus, that wrath that I deserve. You know, I have lied in my life. I could be called a liar. So Jesus on the cross was treated as if he was a liar because of me. He bore the wrath that I deserve. And not only that, but Mark tells us that on the cross, Jesus bore our shame. He bore our shame. Now, the bearing of wrath and shame, they're kind of these two ideas that oftentimes go hand in hand together, right? You have the idea of propitiation, which is God satisfies the wrath of God, or Jesus satisfies the wrath of God on the cross. Then you have this idea of expiation, where Jesus removes my sin, removes my shame. So many of you feel real feelings of guilt in your past. You carry around this. And many of you feel shame from your past, maybe from something that's happened to you. Maybe you didn't do anything wrong, but somebody acted upon you in a horrific way that causes you shame. Victims of abuse often feel shame throughout their life because they were treated in such a horrible way. And that shame begins to change their identity and how they view themselves and how they view other people. And the beauty of expiation, this doctrine that God removes it, is that he takes that shame, and as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, he removes it from us. We don't have to carry around this shameful identity and this guilt and this condemnation. The gospel has freed us from that. And then ultimately, the gospel has freed us from death. Now you might say, well, hold on, everybody dies. That's true. We all still die. But we have a hope that we will not experience what Paul calls in Corinthians the second death. We die physically because we live in a broken world. But Jesus died in our place and he rose from the grave so that we have a hope of eternal life beyond the grave. Where if we are underneath the gospel, underneath the law, we have no hope in Jesus' resurrection. It means nothing to us. You have been given freedom from the law, freedom from people's opinions, freedom from your guilt and your shame from the past. And Paul's saying, live in this. Good, experience this. He goes on in this thesis portion. He goes, for freedom you have, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This idea of submitting to the yoke of slavery is actually a passive verb, which means that Paul is really saying, don't let people put you in slavery. Don't let people pile on guilt. Don't let people remind you of your shame. Don't let people tell you you are less than a child of God who is free. We are to take the posture like a good New Hampshire resident. Live free or die. Paul would be, yes, that's right. Live free lest you die. Don't let people, layers upon layers of guilt and shame. Don't let that be your burden to bear. It's been removed. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. But before that, he says, stand firm. Stand firm. How do we stand firm in a society where we constantly feel the pressures to be identified by other people's opinions? How do we stand firm in a life where I am constantly reminded of my sin in the past? How do I stand firm when I know that I deserve guilt and shame? I love this quote by Martin Luther, the reformer. He says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. Tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. When people put your guilt and your shame and your condemnation before you, how do we respond? How do we stand firm? We say, what of it? Jesus has borne this. Jesus has taken this away. You have nothing to pin on me. We can echo Paul in Romans 1 where we can say, listen, there is no condemnation on me because I am in Christ Jesus. So this is the thesis. This is what Paul wants his people to understand in Galatians. This is what he wants us to understand, that we are indeed free. We have freedom in Christ. So let's live out this freedom. Let's live out this freedom. We are free from people's opinions. We are free from the guilt of our past. We are free from the shame that we carry with us because Christ has taken care of all of it. So he goes from the thesis, and now he moves into the premise. He wants to start arguing for this sense of freedom. And he's arguing in the context that there are people who are trying to tear away or rob you of that freedom. He says in verse 2, look with me. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, Paul, why do you always have to go back to circumcision? Why is Galatians, this is an issue that comes up almost every week in Galatians, is circumcision. To be honest, I'm tired of saying circumcision here in this room. It is this awkward concept that we put this weird thing of circumcision on a high shelf and saying this is the epitome of evil. But we want to be good students of the Bible. We want to know why Paul is constantly saying circumcision. Thus, myself and Chad and Chris have to constantly remind you about circumcision. Look with me at verse 6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. Basically, Paul said, it doesn't matter. Then why do we have to keep talking about it, Paul? It gets awkward. It doesn't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. So what? Why does he make a big deal out of it? It's because of this. It's not the physical act of circumcision that matters, whether you are or you're not. What matters is why you become circumcised. This is the issue. You see, by the Galatians, if they were to indeed become circumcised because of what the Judaizers are telling them, they're making a far greater statement, right? They are saying, listen, I am denying the gospel that Paul has laid out for me, and I am following the Jewish tradition for my salvation, for my hope. It is a rejecting of Jesus himself and an accepting of the law of Moses. It is rejecting freedom and taking on slavery. Circumcision is just the marker of slavery for him. So we see him, we see in verse 2, he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you indeed accept circumcision, this is, if you follow this way of thinking, if you follow this theology, if you follow this ethnic identity with Judaism in order for salvation, Christ will be of no advantage to you. This is a strong statement. Christ will be of no advantage to you. This is a term, a phrase, where Paul is referring to an end times event, the judgment seat of God, saying that when you stand before God the Father, Jesus will be of no advantage to you. If you accept circumcision, on that day, Jesus Christ, another word of to translate this word advantage is profit. He will not profit you at all. He will not help you. He will not be your advocate. You have no help before the Father from Jesus if you go this way. He is of no advantage to you. Think about it like this. If you wanted to buy a house and you're trying to figure out, okay, how on earth do I save up the money for a down payment? And then you remember that you were given as a kid a Babe Ruth signed baseball. The Sultan of SWAT, the great Bambino, signed this baseball, and his John Hancock is worth some serious money. So you pull that out of your closet, and you're like this. You look it up, you see it's worth a lot of money, and you say, this can be my down payment. I could sell this. So you put it back, and you look for the house. You find the house. You enter into negotiations. You're about to say, about to bring your down payment to the table, so you pull that baseball out, and you want to go sell it, and you look at it. You say, man, that autograph is kind of faded. You can't really see it clearly, but I can fix it. So you pull out your pen and you trace over Babe Ruth. At that moment, that baseball is of no advantage to you. You do not get your down payment because you added something. You're saying the original is not good enough. Right? I need to add. I need to make this better. I need to put my own twist, my own flavor. I need to do something. I can't just let this be good enough because it doesn't make sense. It's faded. It's not good. And yet we do that with the gospel, right? We have been given a complete gospel that is of an advantage to us. Jesus has done everything in the same way that baseball would take care of the entire down payment. Right? Jesus has done everything. And Paul is saying, listen, if you try to trace over this with your own works, it's of no advantage to you at all. It's of no advantage. So Paul is arguing, saying, do not pursue Judaism. Do not put yourself under the law. Seek freedom. You don't have to do this. And if you do this, you have to realize there's consequences, right? So he sets the premise, and then in verses 3 and 4, he gets into the argument. Verses 3 and 4, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. He says, if you accept circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law. All right? You can't just have this nice, neat little identification marker and think that you're going to be good. Right? You can't just wear the clothes that says you're on a professional sports team. Right? You can't just put on a jersey and think that you can play. You have to be able to play. So Paul's basically saying, if you go down this route, if you take this step, you have to take upon yourself the entire law, all 613 commandments held in absolute perfection. This is what you're getting into, folks. Right? He says, if you do this, you have to keep the whole law. At my house, when we were negotiating for our house, we were trying to get a carpet allowance worked in. And through our negotiations, it didn't work. So we bought a house that has raggedy carpets. It's bad. Like, it's almost not worth vacuuming at times because it's that bad. So Mandy and I, we've been saving up and we've been looking at putting in new flooring. We want to do some sort of hardwood flooring. We think it would look really nice. So we've been saving up and looking at different ideas, different colors, different woods. And we go to Home Depot sometimes and we take the kids and it's fun at Home Depot because in the flooring aisle, you have all these little samples that are free, these little 2x2 squares. So the kids will take those and we'll take them home. And sometimes we'll put them on the floor and say, oh, this might look cool in this room, and so on and so forth. Now, imagine if somebody said, Kyle, listen, I want to bless you. I want to bless your family. I'm going to buy you brand new, beautiful red oak floors. I'm going to have them finished just the way you like them. I'm going to have it installed. It's going to be perfect. And I'm like, this would be great. I'm excited. I said, but hold on. When we do this, and I go to Home Depot, I bring back the little square. I said, I want this to be inserted somewhere. Like, this has to fit in the floor because this is what I want. And any builder would say, hold on. If you want that, you have to do the whole floor that way. Right? You can't just insert this one sample flooring and expect it to work when I'm offering you something completely different, something completely better. Or for moms, another example, if you enjoy maybe baking with kids or just baking with other folks, I know my daughter loves doing that with Mandy, and they'll bake chocolate chip cookies sometimes, right? It's one of their favorites, chocolate chip cookies. So Karis will get out the ingredients, she'll put them on the counter, and she'll be really excited. And Mandy oftentimes coaches her and say, we need this, we need that. So all the ingredients are on the counter for chocolate chip cookies, and Karis says, oh, hold on, one more thing. She goes into the fridge and pulls out a big piece of fish and slaps it in. Says, yes, now this is going to be a good chocolate chip cookie. Mandy would say, hold on, like, if you want fish, that's a whole nother group of ingredients. That's a whole nother process. It doesn't work, I don't think, to put fish in with chocolate chip cookies. I've not tried it. Or if you enjoy playing sports, you might be playing basketball, and somebody comes up, says, hey, can I play? He says, yeah, sure, come on in, we'll play. And he walks out on the court, and he's got football cleats on and pads and a helmet and gloves. He's like, all right, let's play. I say, oh, wait, there's a disconnect. You're playing a completely different sport. You're playing a completely different sport. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, if you want circumcision, if you want everything that entails, you have to take the entire thing. You can't mix and match. These things do not go together. Jesus will be of no advantage to you if we try to insert fish into chocolate chip cookies, right? He has offered to make us a perfect hope, a perfect righteousness. He has all the ingredients in of himself. He satisfied every aspect of the law, perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice. He has done everything that we need to do, and the law is like taking a fish and throwing it in there and saying, that will help as well. He says, no, if you want that, you get none of me. Christ will be of no advantage if we start going down that road. And then look with me as he continues in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. This is a hard statement for us. This is a hard statement. I know for a fact there's a lot of you who probably are struggling even today with assurance of salvation. I had a good friend in school who I love dearly. He's a godly man. He was a moral man. To this day, he loves Jesus, but he wrestled with his assurance. He wrestled constantly with this idea of, am I good enough? Did I really say the prayer the right way? Do I really have enough faith for this? And when we come to a passage like this, and there's a warning saying you can be severed from Christ, or you can fall from grace, that scares some of us. That scares some of us. So I want to try to assure you that if you are indeed a child of God, there is nothing taking you away. We do not believe the scriptures teach that you can lose your salvation. And we have, the Bible is clear on this. But when we read passages like that, we might begin to tremble a little bit inside. Now, imagine, if you would, I heard this analogy recently. It rocked me. It was powerful. The day of the Passover, the original Passover, Imagine if you were a mom on that night, and Moses comes to you, and he says, listen, if you put blood over the doors, when the angel of death comes, he'll pass over your firstborn boy. And you think, I have one boy, and I haven't been able to get pregnant for years. I finally got pregnant, and he's just an infant. And you're telling me that all the firstborn boys in the city are going to die. And Moses says, yes, but put blood over your doorway, and you'll be all right. But she's not all right. She does it, right? She does it. She puts the blood over the doorway, but she has anxiety like you wouldn't believe. She talks to her neighbor, another mom, who also has a boy, and says, what am I supposed to do? Have you heard the news? God himself is sending his spirit, and he's going to take the life of every firstborn boy. How are you feeling? And the other mom says, I'm good. Like, I believe that Yahweh is true, and when he says to put blood over the doorway, we're good. We're covered. She has complete confidence. She sleeps well. But the first mom struggles. She can't sleep. She is so afraid she's going to lose that baby. The night comes. The night goes. They wake up. The babies are okay. Now, which one was more secure that night? Which one was more secure that night? They were both exactly the same. There was no difference. Why? Because the security, the safety of their boy did not rest in their ability to have strong faith. It rested in the blood that was over the doorpost. Our hope for salvation, our assurance, does not rest in our ability to have strong faith. It rests in the quality of the blood that was shed for us. This is the hope of the gospel. This is why we can have freedom, because the blood that was shed gives us perfect freedom. This is the hope. So then what does Paul mean when he says you can be severed from Christ? What does Paul mean if you can fall from grace? You have to remember what's going on is the Galatians are facing a choice. It is not, you know, do I believe in this end time system or this end time system? It is not, man, did I sin last night or did I not sin last night? What they are faced with is a choice of saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. I am secure, I am good here, or I'm going to follow the law. And the two cannot mix. So by choosing the law, what you're doing is denying Jesus. You're saying, I don't believe this. Yet, these Galatians have lived in the church. They've experienced the Spirit of God working in their midst. They've experienced the power of community. And they've heard the word preached, and they've worshiped well with people. They've experienced the grace of God in a very real way. We can say that this morning, right? There are some of you who do not believe in Jesus. I'm sure of that. There are some of you that think you believe in Jesus, but you don't. But you have been here. You're here this morning. You have experienced worship. You've experienced community. You've experienced what it looks like to be a part of the people of God. And what Paul is saying, if you choose this direction, if you choose the law, then what's happening, what is happening is you are showing us that you never truly believed in the grace of God. You are choosing something that is contrary to the gospel. And at that point, you will be cut out of this grace. You'll be cut out of the community. There will be a severing from Christ when you finally admit, I don't want this. I want that. Because we've all experienced the grace of Jesus in one way or another. There are so many fears. There are so many reasons why we should doubt our salvation. And I would say this, that if you could lose your salvation, excuse me, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. Why? Because we are incapable of living a life worthy of God saying yes and amen to our lives and saying, you can come in and be with me. Now, if I can lose my salvation, what I'm saying is there is something I have to do or not do in order to for God to accept me. What the gospel tells us is Jesus has done all of it. And I don't have to do anything. He's done all of it. And we could talk about the implications of adoption, that we're adopted into the family of God, and how that guarantees our security. We could talk about God's faithfulness to his covenant, and that we are part of his covenant people of God. We could talk about unconditional love. We could talk about grace and discipline and election. We could talk about these things that will guarantee your salvation. Well, that will guarantee that you cannot lose your salvation if indeed you are saved. But ultimately, it's the faithfulness of God. Because we mentioned this a lot, that salvation should be understood in three phases, right? You have a past, a present, a future. You've been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Right? And the faithfulness of God is over all of it. And he's the one that brings us from that moment of salvation through our lives to the hope that we have in the future, the final salvation. Now, if something is missing in the middle, it is no longer the gospel. You can't jump from I've been saved to I will be saved without being saved. But it's not your own works that do that. It is God's faithfulness to you. He has promised that all of his people will indeed persevere in the faith until the end. This verse should cause us to pause. This verse should cause us to really work out or evaluate our salvation, to motivate us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make sure our calling and election is sure. We have responsibilities to be in the Word, to be in community with one another so that we can keep each other accountable, keep each other active in the faith. It is not meant to be done alone, right? We can't get from salvation to our eternal hope by ourselves. God has designed it to be done together. So we have a hope. But this is the argument, right? If you think that you could have salvation apart from Christ, you are not experiencing freedom. You do not experience the freedom of the blood that was shed. You cannot have confidence in that. You will fear being cut off from Christ, that you might fall from grace. He's telling the Galatians this, do not go down this road. If you do, it ends bad. So that's the argument. Verses 5 and 6 is the conclusion. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Our hope for the future is not found in our ability to keep the law. Our hope for the future comes through the Spirit of faith. Right? Our hope for the future is hope of righteousness, of attaining true righteousness and being truly righteous from head to toe for eternity does not rely on my obedience to the law. It relies on my faith in Christ, or rather, Christ's faithfulness towards me. This is the hope that we have, that we are indeed followers of Christ who have the Spirit, and that our eternal destiny is in God's hands, and by faith, he has brought us into his family where we are the most free we could possibly be. We have no reason to fear. We have no reason to struggle through people's opinions, because God's opinion of us is the same opinion he has of Jesus Christ. God's opinion of Jesus is the same opinion he has of us, that we are declared righteous because of the blood of his Son. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, or it counts for nothing, but only faith working through love. If there is a way that God has called his people to live, We are to live in obedience. We are to live in a way that glorifies God. And he gives us a spirit to motivate us and encourage us to do this. But what does it look like? It does not look like obedience to the law. It looks like faith working through love. It is loving one another. It is understanding that our faith is what identifies us with God. And in that, there's so much freedom. We have the freedom to love each other. We have the freedom to grow. We have the freedom to live without the baggage from our past. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the freedom that you give us. God, I thank you for the grace that you give us. God, I pray that you would be working in our lives, Lord, to motivate us to live as you have designed us, which is free. God, let us not be constantly feeling judged or ashamed or guilty or condemned by other people's opinions because, Lord, we know what your opinion is of us. We know that you have set us free. Lord, I pray that we would be a community that works out our salvation with faith and love and in freedom. In your name we pray, amen.